Wow, I tell you, I love when we pull out an oldie every once in a while. Not just from nostalgia, I'm not that old, but you know, there's something about music that we own our generation. You know, that's our music and we carry that forward, but there's also something about music that transcends the generations. And it takes us back to that moment. It's a good reminder for, if you didn't know that song, if you've never heard it, you're like, man, is that on the charts? I don't hear that on, 90.1, whatever it is. Like, there's a history to Christianity. And this religion, this following Jesus, goes back over 2,000 years. And there have been Christians, saints, each generation who found a way to worship God in their time. And that song has been brought forward. It's a good reminder for all of us. I don't want to stay stuck in the past, but I don't want to move so far in the future that we forget that we have roots as Christians. And we stand on the shoulders of the generations that have been committed to faith, have been people of faith, through every century, and we stand today on their shoulders. We have faith brought forward to us in our understanding of what the church, this mysterious thing of bringing all these people together around Christ, that comes to us because of the history of Christianity. So thanks, Ben, for doing that. Hey, we're going to be in Esther today. Beauty, Guts, Wisdom. And we're in chapter 4. If you have one of the church Bibles, it's page 346. While you're turning there, I just want to say a couple of things. First of all, if you're new to Sunridge, we have a welcome brunch following our second service. Would love to see you at that. We don't do anything weird. We just feed you and like get to know you. And then also next week, I'm going to help some of you guys that have forgotten. Next week is Mother's Day. You feel me? So, that's a clue, because we do have a love and respect class going on right now. And I want to make sure, especially those of you that are in there, you're like picking up on that if you have a mom in your house. But we also have divorce care, and I don't want to really see that group grow if we can avoid it. So make sure you remember mom today or next week. So, and we have a great service plan. There's going to be some fantastic moms representing different seasons of life and challenges that moms have on this stage. So I can't wait to see what Pam and some of the women that she's brought together for that service are going to do. Last year in August, there were three guys that have been buddies from middle school here in California, Alec Scarlatus, Spencer Stone, and Anthony Sadler. And they were on board a train from Amsterdam to Paris. And while on that train, they hear what they think is a gunshot. And seconds after that, a guy named El Kazani enters their car. And he's fumbling with an assault rifle. And as they recount the story, Stone says that Alec tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Let's go." They rose up from their seats along with another man from Britain, and they tackled El Kazani and subdued him. Stone put him in a chokehold. El Kazani had a box cutter. You might have known this. He was slashed in the throat. His thumb was virtually cut off. It had to be reattached. And that's the story, you know. Following that situation, of course, hopefully you've heard about this, but they had all kinds of interviews. And Sadler, in one of his interviews, said this: "I don't think I'm any different than the average American. When people are faced with this situation, I feel like it's a choice. Like, you think, should I do something or should I go hide? And I just want everybody to know that they should do something." I like that. This, for these men, would be what we would call a defining moment. Defining moment is an event that kind of is the catalyst for all the events that follow. It can be a moment of decision that triggers a number of events in your life and dictates a direction in your life. Or it could be a situation from which your response kind of sets the pathway for your life. A defining moment reveals what we really believe, what we're about on the inside, who we are. And for some, especially reflecting on those moments, it can be the defining reason for our existence. That is, the entire reason I was here was for this moment. Some of you have had those. The most famous line in Esther, we're going to come upon today in chapter 4. And it is a defining moment. It's a rhetorical question from her cousin Mordecai in Esther 4, verse 14, when he poses this question. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? Who knows that if the very reason that you have become queen is for such a time as this? That statement is densely packed with a sense of calling and understanding and clarity of the situation, and also an acknowledgement of the occurrences of the past that have led to that situation. That's a defining moment. If you haven't been in this study with us, you know, Esther is this great book. We have this fantastic picture of her. You know, one of our pastors, Ken Muncy, says that her eye follows you everywhere in the hallway. She's beautiful, she's wise, and she's got guts. And these chapters is where it really begins to become known how wise she is and how gutsy she is. She is born as a Jew in a time when the Hebrew people are conquered. And so she lives in kind of a quasi-slavery possible, but like a non-entity in the culture in which she lives. And she's conscripted to become the king of Persia's wife. She becomes the queen. It's not something that she signed up for, but she's the most beautiful. She catches his eye, and she is the queen, whether she likes that idea or not. She's been raised by her cousin, who is obviously older than her. His name is Mordecai. And the sub-story to Esther is that while all of this is going on with Esther, there's another little story going on underneath that. And this self-serving, bitter man named Haman is promoted to second in command in the kingdom of Persia. And Haman convinces Xerxes, the king, to hang Esther's cousin, the man that really raised her, named Mordecai. He does this because once he's promoted as the second in command, Mordecai won't bow to him when he passes through the gate, which is required of all the citizens of Persia. When these dignitaries pass by, they're to bow and show their respect. And for some reason that isn't explained, Mordecai refuses to do so. And Haman is told about it. And he seeks not just to hang Mordecai, but he's so infuriated that all of his bitterness that's tied to kind of some of the things that had happened in the past between the Amalekites and the Jews, he wants to annihilate the Jewish people. And he convinces Xerxes, the king, to do so. And so it is sent out as an edict, like they didn't have internet. So they send out these scrolls and these posters to different provinces and cities. And they go out, and as they hit each city where Jewish people live, it puts everybody in a tailspin. Obviously, people in the cities are in an uproar. And every time it hits, the people mourn in a traditional way, the Jewish people, along with Mordecai. Now, what's interesting about that is that somehow it seems that Esther is insulated from all this. She's the queen, she's in the palace, but she lives a little la-ti-da life, in a way, surrounded by her attendants, and she seems to be completely unaware of what's going on. But in verse 4, when Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, he's seen in the city mourning and crying hysterically. because of what is going to happen in 11 months. She is in great distress. And so you know that he's in this sackcloth and this traditional way of mourning, and she sends clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he won't accept them. Now, I don't think that Esther here is concerned about Mordecai's wardrobe, but, you know, they debate what she's exactly trying to do. Maybe it's like tone it down. It could be that she wants him to come and visit her so that they can talk face to face, because one of the downsides about becoming queen is now she's isolated even from the people that were part of her family. They can't just come in and see the queen. But they certainly can't come in clothes of mourning. So somehow she's saying, you know, I'm going to send you these clothes, and yet Mordecai refuses. It's like he says, you know, you can see that this guy has like a spine of steel. There's something driving him inside, some type of character or inner integrity. He's saying, no, I'm not changing that. I'm not going to bow even to this, and I'm not willing to sweep this whole thing under the rug. So Esther sends an attendant named Hatak to talk with Mordecai. She's like, what is going on? And so Mordecai sends Hatak back with what is going on, and he sends a copy of the actual edict that he has in his hands. And along with that, in verse 8, he says, when you bring this, Hatak, to Esther, urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and to plead with him and her people. Show her this, and then tell her, you have to do something. So in verse 9, Hatak goes back and he reports to Esther what Mordecai had said. And then she instructs him to go back to Mordecai. See, this is like early biblical times texting. They're not actually conversing, they're just sending it back and forth. And verse 11, here's her response. All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has what but one law, that he be put to death. You know, I'm thinking that's not exactly a bad idea. We're really cut down on last-minute meetings. I hate meetings. How many of you hate meetings? They're from the devil. When I was a fire chief, I went to my deputy chief one time. We had tons of meetings. Like sometimes I just felt like I went from meeting to meeting. And I said, hey, chief, if someone told you you had terminal cancer and you were going to die in a month, would you go to your meetings? And he said, well, he had a way of saying things, but he said no. And I said, I would. Because that last month, it would seem like 6 months being in these meetings. I digress. Okay. So the only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to see the king. So there's some self-preservation in this, right? For Esther, it's like, hey, I just want to remind you that I could lose my life by doing this. But it's also kind of insulting to Mordecai. It's like, of course he knows this. He knows the price that you're going to pay, possibly, for doing this. And yet she puts it on his radar, like, this is a really risky move for some reason. She hasn't even seen the king for 30 days. She hasn't even had an audience, so maybe they're in a fight. Maybe he's totally forgotten about her. Who knows? But this is extra risky for her to boldly go in to see him. So Mordecai responds to Esther's text in verse 12. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. Hey, Esther, you have a horse in this race too. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. Mordecai kind of indicates his trust in the sovereignty of God here, but he says, you know, Esther, you'll probably lose your life and probably all your family's life, and I'll be one of them. But the really important part of this conversation back and forth between Mordecai and Esther, delivered by Hatak, puts the whole situation into focus. We've already looked at it in verse 14. And who knows? Who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? I know it's a risk, but maybe this is the whole reason all of this has happened. And you know, Mordecai has a street cred to say this, because remember, he's the guy that wouldn't bow. He's the guy that's right in the sights of Haman for hanging. And so Esther finds herself sandwiched between two extreme choices. I could lay low. I could kind of just hope that things smooth over and save my own skin and continue to live in my cushy life in the palace. Or I can step out for something beyond myself and take the risk. What happens if Esther does nothing? What would have happened if Stone, Scarlatus, and Sadler had done nothing? Changes the whole story, doesn't it? This is a defining moment. Not just for them, but it has real and tangible consequences as it pays forward. What would you do? What would you like to think that you would do? Maybe that'd be a better question. Well, Esther answers. In verse 15, Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go and gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do." So remember that God is never mentioned in Esther, something that I pointed out at the beginning. But don't you see what they're doing? She's saying, perform a religious observance and pray for me. And think deeply and thoughtfully about this situation and what might be done. And when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. She's got guts. It's not dumb guts, as you will see as we go through the story, but it's a defining moment for her. It's the reason why we're reading the book called Esther. Because if that isn't her answer, we're not reading her book. It's just something that happened in history. I wanna just like roll all of this forward in what I think are three observations about defining moments that I think that jump out of this text with Esther's statement, "If I perish, I perish," and tied to that she sees that she is in a position for such a time as this. The first observation I like to make is that defining moments are lived by those who are looking for a purposeful life, not an easy life. You see, Esther, her orientation isn't to continue in the comfort of the palace. She sees the bigger picture here. She's not looking to keep her life cushy. She sees the purpose in her situation. One of my coaches, Coach Burns, football coach, we used to do these things called gassers. Anybody ever run gassers? It's like, they're brutal. It's like back and forth, and they gas you out. That's why they call them that. And Coach Burns, he had a speech impediment. He talked like this, and he called me Slight. And he used to give us this big speech before we do gassers. He'd say, "All right, guys, we're going to run these gassers. I'd rather eat my own children than run these gassers, but we're going to run them because we're going to be a fourth quarter team. We're going to outperform every other team, so let's get out there." And, you know, I think every coach tells his players that, you know, in the fourth quarter, we're going to persevere because we ran more than them, but I don't know, it worked. And in that moment, what he was saying is, look, we're going to pay a price to come in the middle standings of the division. So that kind of blows the story apart, doesn't it? But you get what I'm saying. You know, Jesus said, In Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This idea of denying myself and taking up my cross is about choosing the purposeful life over the easy life. And there's a problem with that. The problem is we love comfort and convenience, don't we? I want the easy life. You know, a couple of years ago, I did a wedding, and they had, at this wedding, had these areas where you could sit around and wait, you know, like during the reception area. And it was the most comfortable patio furniture I'd ever sat in. It was like low, it rocked, and it had these really big cushions. And I went on a holy grail search for that kind of patio furniture. I was going to have that because I'm going to sit on my patio in my chair and tell Cindy, bring me the head of a pig, you know, or something like that. And you know what? I didn't find the exact furniture, but I found something awful close. And any of you that ever sat in my patio furniture, you know, that stuff is the business, right? But I don't live for that patio furniture. My ultimate goal in life isn't, you know, to live the rest of my life sitting in that patio furniture. It's a moment of comfort and convenience, but it's not what drives me. And I think that in our culture today, it's pretty easy to get this focus. It's like my life is all about setting myself up for a life of ease. Now, there's some wisdom in that. I get in like preparing for the future. But this idea that the ultimate in life is to kind of walk off to the sunset, you know, watching the sun go down in Maui with a Mai Tai in your hand, and it's like, you know, in nice, comfortable furniture. That's not life. That's the easy life, not the purposeful life. Last night, I was invited by one of our Sunridge members to go to a fundraising event at this place right in town called the Oak Grove Center. And they take the most challenged kids. They have all kinds of issues, learning disabilities. They come from terrible, terrible backgrounds. The things that have been done to some of these children, you can't imagine. You can't imagine that somebody could do something like that to their own flesh. They have multiple challenges, and this center is filled with people who are giving their time to give those kids a chance. It's not easy. And the thing that I walked away from that event is like, it takes so much effort just to get one kid back on track. Those are people living a purposeful life, not an easy life, because, you know, they got plenty of other things to do, just like you do. I think about our church. I think about all the volunteers that are serving throughout this campus that do stuff throughout the week, the guys that come down here and plant plants and are painting things. And it's like, you know what? Everybody has something to do. The question we have to ask ourselves is, do I see my life as having some type of purpose, or am I seeking after the easy life? Because there will always be competition. I would imagine, I'm just speculating, that if you look back on your life, the things that you are most proud of, the things that are the most satisfying, were not about you finding comfort and ease. It was about some sense of purpose. This is a defining moment for Esther, because she lives her life with that sense of purpose, not the pursuit of ease. Second observation is that defining moments are lived by those who look for calling, not coincidence. You know, I'm going to repeat one of my old sermons, okay? You guys remember these dominoes, anybody? I'll be right back. Because when Mordecai says to Esther, you know, who knows, but that the reason why you're queen is for such a time as this. And really what he's saying to her is, do you see this moment in your life as just a thing that just happened, a fortunate move or occurrence? Or do you see that there have been things working that have brought you to this moment that are more than coincidence, but they're about your calling? In the series that we did over a year ago called Domino, we kind of got every idea out of that we possibly could. But here's the basic idea, that there are dominoes that have been tipping through the generations that eventually come to you. Christianity, your parents, your training, the events you've had in your life. And why does all that happen? So does it just happen so that good for you? Are they just coincidences? You're either fortunate or unfortunate? Or does all this happen so that you can tip on the next domino? That was the question or the idea that we're posing. Defining moments are lived by those who look for that calling, not just coincidence. By the way, do you know that the three guys that boarded that train, that they had moved to that car because they had poor Wi-Fi in the other car they originally were in? What a coincidence. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do." Take a moment, leave that verse up for just a second and look at it. It's like, we get it, right? We're God's workmanship. We're His handiwork. Praise God. Isn't that awesome? Why? Am I just a thing of beauty? Am I just, you know, something that God can put on the wall and say, wow, look at Brits. Like, that'd be like modern art, right? That's not why we are God's workmanship. Look carefully at what Paul says here. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Why? To do good works. We have a calling. Now notice that calling is not an accidental, whoops, how did that happen, coincidence. The rest of the verse, Paul says, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Way back here, God was doing something with the knowledge that you would come along, believe it or not. And all of that tipped towards you so that you could do good works. I want to show you a clip from a movie. It's one of my favorite movies. It's called Miracle. And it's the story about the 1980 gold medal Olympic hockey team. The Americans beat the Soviets in 1980 and won the gold medal in hockey. And they were led by a coach named Herb Brooks. Herb Brooks was a good hockey player, but he is most known for the coaching of that team. And in the movie with Kurt Russell, they capture what most players say is pretty accurate depiction of what Herb Brooks said before the game in his pregame talk. And I want you to see that, okay? Would you guys roll that?
Great moments are born from great opportunity. And that's what you have here tonight, boys. That's what you've earned here tonight. One game. If we played them 10 times, they might win 9. But not this game. Not tonight. Tonight, we skate with them. Tonight, we stay with them. And we shut them down because we can. Tonight, we are the greatest hockey team in the world. You were born to be hockey players. Every one of you. and you were meant to be here tonight. This is your time. Their time is done. It's over. I'm sick and tired of hearing about what a great hockey team the Soviets have. This is your time. Now go out there and take it.
Okay, you're probably wondering how I went from a life of significance to hockey. I bet some of you get it. Besides the plaid pants, ignore that, and the Wisconsin-like accent, you know, I feel like I should go out and get some tapioca or something, right? You get it. And there's without question, these players will tell you that that speech rang in their ears as they defeated the Soviets. And the line that jumps out to me is that you were born to be hockey players. And if they got it in that moment, and to pursue a medal, how much more should someone who's following Christ live with the sense that there's something that's happened in my life that I was born to do? Defining moments are lived by people who look for calling, not coincidence. It's living with an orientation in our lives that something that has happened to me, many things, events, challenges, mean something. There's a purpose in them. They're not just happenstance. And I would be willing to bet that for most of us, it's not the awesome things that have happened to us. It's the challenges that God may want to use. I can't tell you what those things are. But I can tell you that if you've had any pain, or you've had success, or you've gone through a divorce, or you've kept your marriage together, or you've suffered financially, or you got stacks of cash you don't know what to do with, there's a reason and a plan that God has. And it's not just the thing that you do. There's a greater purpose in that. Living with the idea of something, God has given me something. The last observation I want to make, and I'll hurry here, is that defining moments are lived by those who are willing to risk themselves rather than play it safe. You caught that, right? Esther said, I'll go to the king. And even if it breaks the law, and even if I perish, I perish. So be it. I'm not advocating for dumb risk. I'm not saying go out and gamble everything you have and be irresponsible or do that. You know, like a lot of injuries happen right after some guy said, hey, guys, watch this. That's not what I'm saying. But if you're trying to play it safe with yourself, you're going to miss opportunities. But if we live with a sense of purpose and we live with a sense of calling, it may make the risk worth it. Jesus said, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. One thing I can tell you is living for Jesus or following Christ, it's risky. I know that, you know, many of us come to Christ and Jesus is the resolve to many of our problems. Thank God for that. I'm praying for that. It's like, of course, if you align yourself with God's purposes, you're going to avoid a lot of pain. But I can also tell you that a life of following Jesus will cost you something. There'll be personal vulnerabilities that you have. There'll be situations that you're placed in. God may be saying to you, risk something about yourself for the sake of the gospel, or risk something about yourself for the sake of my word. He may tell you, stay in that marriage. He may say, risk your personal self for you know, like, quit being all about yourself. He might ask you to risk some of your finances for him rather than just play it safe. Following Jesus can be a very dangerous life. But for most of us, our defining moments aren't about this great big thing that happens once in a lifetime. Most of us, our defining moments happen more often and are less risky than Esther's or some of the things that we think about. Day-to-day decisions can define us as much as once-in-a-lifetime moments. Really, defining moments are simply an intersection of a situation with a defining decision. And we have those decisions every day. They don't write books about us because we did it. We don't get in the paper, go on a news, jaunt, get on Good Morning America, and they don't make a movie about what we did. But if you're a dad, you have defining moments every day. When you come home, you're deciding whether you're going to give your kids attention or you're going to watch the ball game. If you're a mom, same thing. If you're a working mom and you come home, it's like, you're not done. You know that. If you have children, you have defining moments over and over again. If you're in a marriage, you have defining moments every day. You're going to decide whether you're going to show love and respect. Shameless plug for a Bible study I'm leading right now. Every time you write your bills, you have a defining moment. If you're going to be faithful in supporting the charities and God's work that you're a part of, we have defining moments throughout the day. That's where most of us live. And if we're living for an easy, coincidental, and safe life, then the truth is many defining moments are going to pass us by. Maybe where you are right now is for such a time as this. Let's pray. God, we do ask you to reveal to us your callings and give us the discipline and the foresight to live our lives focused on you and oriented around your work and your truth and your people and the things that you may be calling us to do, even if they come at personal sacrifice. But when we take that step, would you just make it so apparent that that moment just happened? Give us the eyes to see the work that you've called us to do, and also give us the eyes to see when that happens, for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.